According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we are looking at verses 15 and following. We have concluded the great benediction of verses 3 through 14, and now we are moving on to the prayer request of verses 15 through 23. For this reason, I also. It is a continuation. It is on the basis of that benediction, on the basis of verses 3 through 14, that the prayer request gets shaped in verses 15 through 23. And so we want to get right back into it again here this morning. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your faithfulness. It's your faithfulness that allows us to be here. It's your grace that keeps this lampstand open, that keeps us here, Father, keeps the Word of God going forth. We want to give you the praise and the glory for everything that you accomplish, and we want to ask you for your continued faithfulness as the Word of God goes forth once again. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us. Thank you for the teaching ministry that leads us in all things, even the deep things of God. So for this hour, Father, we come before you and ask that you open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, for this reason I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Remember, the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And he lived it. He didn't just preach it, he lived it. He had a nonstop prayer life without ceasing, constantly rejoicing, constantly thankful over everything that God accomplishes. And so in this case, praying for the saints in Ephesus, he was not able to be with them. He was not able to see them face to face. A lot of time he was in jail. When he was writing this epistle, he was in jail, so he couldn't be with them. All he could do was hear the reports about how faithful they were and how they were holding the line and they were standing solid in their doctrine. Everything that he heard was a positive report, and he was so thankful for it. And it convinced him that they were ready for this deep doctrine that the Holy Spirit was giving him. That they were ready for this paedological doctrine that the Holy Spirit was communicating through the Apostle Paul. If you missed it Wednesday night, I gave the basic definitions. Paedology, Christology, pneumatology, the three divisions centered on the members of Trinity. That we understand theology or theology proper is the doctrine of God, the Godhead, the Trinity. But then when you break down the individual members, if you're going to focus on God the Son, we call that Christology. That's the realm of theology that focuses on the God-man and his hypostatic union and his incarnation and his death on the cross and everything that Jesus Christ has ever done falls under that doctrine of Christology. Everything the Holy Spirit does is given under the title of pneumatology. In fact, I should go ahead and bring this up again as well. Since I drew it out on Wednesday, I might as well make use of it again. So we have Christology, we have pneumatology, and we have paedology. Because the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and pneumatology over here speaks about the role of God, the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? What does he do in our life as he indwells us, as he fills us, as he empowers our spiritual gift, as he leads us in the truth? Everything the Holy Spirit does falls under pneumatology. But the branch that's largely neglected, and when you search through your library of systematic theologies, even the good ones, like Schaefer and Geisler and some of the better systematic theologies that are out there, they will have a Christology volume. They will have a pneumatology volume. They do not have a paedology development. And they just dismiss the Father as if there's no special role for the Father, that the Father just by default gets anything that's covered in theology proper. And I don't believe the New Testament can sustain that, that there is so much that is uniquely focused from the Father, and the book of Ephesians is the centerpiece for New Testament paedology. So stay tuned for all the paedology that we have coming up, centered on the Father. All right, so I'm asking, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that... And here's the purpose clause. Here's the object of the prayers. This is the focus. This is the ask, if you like that phrase. Okay? This is what he's asking for on behalf of the Ephesian believers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So there is a particular spirit. They don't have it yet, but he wants them to have it. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. And we're going to talk about, well, what does that mean? What kind of spirit is this? There's a lot of things that we can understand with respect to a pneuma, a spirit that that can be granted from the Father. And we'll discuss all of the various options and then the conclusion of what I think is really the only way that you can take this in our application. But before we get there, we have a title, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I don't know about you, but I love the variety that we have through Scripture. I love the different names for God and the names that have such impact and have such significance. I like reading, for example, in 2 Corinthians, I like reading the God of all mercy and Father of comfort, right? I mean, that's a special title. I like that, especially if I'm in a testing season where I kind of feel a little bit deficient in my mercy and comfort. And then, so who do I pray to? I want to pray to the God of all mercy and the Father of comfort, right? Or maybe if I might be praying to Jehovah Jireh, if there's a provision issue that I'm wrestling with and I'm struggling, or even if I'm not struggling, if I'm just praying and related to provision, Jehovah Jireh is the one to pray to because the Lord will provide. That's what it means. Or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. You know, if your boy's going into surgery and you're gonna, who do you pray to when these things are happening? And I find it helpful to have all of the variety of names of God so that you can pray specifically. You can pray with a reminder built in that this is the God you're praying to. Well, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That's an interesting title and it gets my attention. And so we started on a Wednesday a little bit. I'm going to jump right back into it here this morning. That when you have a title like this and when you start to see what is the purpose for it, what is the impact that it's supposed to have, what is being communicated by it, okay? Because otherwise you could just blow through it and ignore it like it's not even there or that it has no significance at all. Or you can pretend like, well, it's just a phrase and don't really give it any weight. When you have that sloppy approach to the Scripture, I think it's useful to remind yourself that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That there's no jot or tittle that was put in there accidentally. That even, you know, the smallest of expressions, the smallest of phrases are there under verbal plenary inspiration. They're there for a reason. And so this phrase, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, specifically relates to the paedological emphasis that Paul is trying to get across to his readers in this paragraph. I mean, obviously, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ is also my God, also your God. He's the God, I mean, there's only one true God, right? All the others that claim to be gods are fallen angels that are posing as gods or whatever else the case may be. But we could say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all the same God, is it not? Okay? Yes, it's the same God. But the title that's used is used specifically for a purpose related to this content. And there's a reason why this paedological prayer is not addressed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? That would be appropriate for Israel's context and not the church, not the bride, not with the paedological emphasis that we're going to see with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. That is not going to be granted by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's going to be granted by the God of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of, I'm missing it here, the Father of glory. There it is. All right. So in the subpoints now, and like I say, we just got a brief start on this on Wednesday, and I want to take some more time with it here. These titles, profound title, communicate so much with so few words. You can say an awful lot with just that title, okay? If somebody sends you a letter and it's addressed to, hey, Bob, right? Or if they send you a letter and it's addressed to Mr. Bolander, all right? You think there's a difference in tone between those two letters or those two emails or those two whatever, okay? Or Reverend Bolander or whatever the case may be. The address, who is it addressed to and why? This is a prayer that's addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean, okay? Obviously, God, it's God the Father, but we have to discuss the impact of that. We have to discuss the occasion in which Jesus Christ's Father became His God in the first Advent incarnation of His kenosis, of His emptying of Himself. And that, I think, is a subject that we'll do well to deal with. All right. So, for example, I'm just going to run through some Old Testament examples and then bring us to where we are with this one. The God of Abraham, the title, God of Abraham, used throughout Genesis, it had a huge impact in the life of Isaac, okay? And just real quickly, you can see the impact that it has here in Genesis 26. Is that too small? Make it bigger for you. Genesis 26, Abraham is with the Lord now. Isaac is carrying on in his generation. There's a famine in the land, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants, to you and your seed, I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." And this then becomes where the impact hits, because Isaac is not Abraham. He's the son of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. He's the son of promise, not the son of human effort. And all of the theology we're getting in the book of Genesis, I hope we keep these things clear as we discuss these concepts. I think every believer has to realize in their own generation that they stand before the Lord, that you're not just going to church because your parents went to church. You're not just a Christian because your parents were Christians. That you stand in your generation with full generational accountability as unto the Lord. And this is Isaac's moment. But the reminder of the Abrahamic covenant is huge. "I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So everything that was true for Abraham is also true for Isaac in terms of his individual seed. The capital letter S, Jesus Christ, is the singular seed, but then also the plural seed, the physical descendants, the Jewish people. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." When you get down to verses 24 and 25 in the same chapter, "The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham.'" Okay, that's personal. That's significant. He could have said, "I'm God Almighty, I'm El Shaddai, I'm Yahweh, El Elyon." He could have said, "the Most High God." That was the name that Abraham worshipped with Melchizedek. And there was a huge significance in chapter 14 when Melchizedek and Abram were functioning together, a priest of El Elyon and a prophet of El Elyon. But that's not the title here. And that's not the title that's going to have the impact in Isaac's life the way that the God of Abraham is going to have in Isaac's life. "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your seed, your descendants, for the sake of my servant Abraham." And so Abram builds an altar and he carries on in his generation. It happens in the next generation as well for Jacob. The impact for Jacob is the God of Abraham and Isaac. The title has just been expanded. And so when you find it here in Genesis 28, he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram.'" And this is kind of a sad story too, because this is some deceit. This is some misdirection that Jacob's mother had put into place, that the whole excuse about going and finding a wife was just to get some distance in between him and Esau. Esau wanted to murder Jacob. So, oh, okay, well, you need to get out of town, so we'll send you to find a wife. And Isaac, apparently oblivious to the deceit, is going along with it here. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there to take a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And boy, is he a character. I can't wait till we get there. May God Almighty bless you. Now, this is curious. He starts off with El Shaddai. He starts off with God Almighty. But that's not going to finish the impact here. May El Shaddai, God Almighty, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, so that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Isaac, by the way, is struggling with a lot of issues. And in particular, he knows that the older shall serve the younger. He knows that Jacob is the child of blessing, not Esau. But he loves Esau. And he's done everything he can to bless Esau. He even thought he succeeded when Jacob disguised himself and went in there and acted like he was Esau. And Isaac accomplished what he thought was a defiance of the will of God, and turned out not to be the case. But these are some of the struggles that we go through between generations when we're trusting in the Lord to work these things through. All right. May he give you the blessing of Abraham. And so he sends him away. Now, when we get down to verse 13, there's another reference. I think this is interesting. So he's on the way. Okay. Jacob cracks me up. I did a whole Life of Jacob series one time. I think we took 3 years to teach the life of Jacob. And it was incredible, because I think he spent more time carnal than he did in fellowship. I think he was out of the will of God. He was out of fellowship more often than not. And so now he's on his way to Haran, and he comes to a certain place to spend the night, puts a stone under his head, and he has this dream. And it's interesting. All right, so we get to verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Do you think that makes an impact? Okay. When Isaac had sent him forth, he sent him forth in the name of El Shaddai. But when Yahweh appears to him in a dream, he doesn't appear as El Shaddai. He appears as the God of your father Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And so the Abrahamic covenant language, it gets confirmed to Isaac, it gets confirmed to Jacob. This is very explicitly, we're excluding Ishmael. Ishmael is not under the Abrahamic covenant. It excludes Esau. Esau is not under the Abrahamic covenant. We have a very clear lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and the God of Abraham becomes the God of Abraham and Isaac. The God of Abraham and Isaac becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob gets renamed Israel, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gets renamed the God of Israel. And these titles have significance to the people that have the impact of this title. In this case, it's Jacob. Oh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. I guess I'm next, huh? Right? And Jacob had to know he was next. He had to have known that the prophecies were made concerning him. He had to have known. And yet, what was he doing in bargaining for the birthright and lying and cheating and stealing to get the blessing? Okay. He's doing the Genesis 16 failure that we're going to see next hour. He's attempting through human effort to speed the promises along, to help God out with what God promises to do. And that's just wrong every time. So we have the title there, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the impact that that has. It'll come back again in chapter 31. This is kind of curious too. How telling is this? When it's time to return to the promised land, when he's been, you know, living out there with Laban and long enough, and the Lord shows up and he says, I am the God of Bethel. Ooh. Remember Bethel? That was the place where he slept. That's the place where he put his head on the stone. That's the place where he built the altar. That's the place where he very blasphemously said, I didn't get that far in the reading. Let me go back to this chapter. This is chapter 28, where he's still having this dream. And he says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, clearly, he's receiving the Abrahamic covenant at this point. He is the mediator, or not the mediator, but he is the recipient now as the federal head of this nation. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. You should have known it. How ignorant are you? Right? When you're in the will of God and on the way out of the will of God by leaving the promised land, and God so graciously confirms the Abrahamic covenant with you and promises to bring you back into the geographic will of God. Talk about grace, okay? How awesome is this place? None other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. So he's going to get its name here, of Bethel. And he gets up early in the morning, took the stone, said, okay, this is going to be a pillar, poured oil on its top, called the name of the place Bethel. A lot nicer than the old name. Okay. And then the blasphemy. The absolute sheer blasphemy that Jacob utters here. Jacob makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if I return to my father's house in safety, what are you saying? God already promised he was going to do that. He promised that he was going to be with you when you went out. He promised to bring you back. He promised to give you the Abrahamic covenant blessings. And now you're taking a vow and saying, well, if, okay, God, if you do all that, if, then Yahweh will be my God. Then Yahweh will be my God. Well, isn't that nice? Right? Wow. Aren't you special? That you have this long shopping list of things that if he meets your criteria, right? I mean, think about it. How blasphemous is this? If God does all these things for me, then he'll measure up to my standard and I'll approve him. I'll let him be my God. Oh, man. And the stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Oh, yeah, that'll seal the deal, I'm sure. God will be really impressed with the 10% you're going to give back to him in any of this. All right. Am I too harsh on Jacob here? Am I reading too much into this? I don't think so. I don't think I'm harsh enough. Okay? And so that, imagine, you know God's a God of grace because he didn't just blast him with a lightning bolt and take Esau instead, right? So Jacob is the heir. Jacob is the line of Christ. Jacob is the seed of the woman. You know, the Messiah will come through Jacob. And yet he takes this vow at Bethel. So this is what I love in chapter 31 when the Lord shows up again and says, remember me? I'm the God of Bethel. And I think that should have been fearsome. I think Jacob maybe, hopefully by now, has come to learn a little bit or grow a little bit, or maybe he regrets his ugly language at Bethel. Maybe it's been bothering him for some time, or not. I hope, you know, I hope that it is, but I'm suspecting maybe it hasn't. But he says, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth. And you think about the difference between obeying the Lord because of the unconditional promises that the Lord had made versus obeying the Lord because you made a stupid vow and God's going to hold you to that vow, you know, as the God of truth. And that's what's happening here. So when you get down to some of these lower verses, you're going to find these references like in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. This is Jacob discussing it with Laban and why it is that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, or the fear of Isaac, is defending Jacob and his generation. Verse 53 of the same chapter. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Laban had a slight connection simply through Nahor and through the commonality with Abraham. That's why he calls him the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor. But as soon as Jacob brings up that fear of Isaac, Laban has no connection with that whatsoever. There is no blessing for Laban in that way. All right, a few more. Genesis 32:9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country, to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown. See, now he's starting to wake up. Now he's starting to express grace. Now he's starting to realize that he's still afraid of Esau, but God's going to be faithful. Chapter 46. Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And I was going to reassure him. He said, I am the God. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you a great nation there. Chapter 48, verses 15 and 16. And this is kind of curious too, because now he's blessing the next generation. And he's got his hands crossed. I think he's learned some things in the meantime. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Again, the God of Abraham and Isaac had a huge impact in Jacob's life. And this is when Joseph sees, oops, you crossed your hands over. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, this one's the firstborn. But his father refused. Says, I know my son. Took him a long time to learn that lesson. He finally, now at the end of his life, he's surrendered to God's grace and God's glory. All right. Then, of course, the title, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of Israel. This becomes significant for all of basically Old Testament history, for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. Their God, right? Egypt has gods. Babylon has gods. All the Gentile nations have gods. But the God of Israel is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the Lord Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And these titles, when it comes time to call Moses to go rescue the Jewish people, you know, here's the burning bush, and Moses says, hey, I got to check this out. And the burning bush starts speaking to him and says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And now that Trinitarian set of names has impact for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, on into even now, into the future, into the tribulation, into the millennium, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is of profound significance to the Jewish people. How frequently do we use that title for us in the church? How often does it come up in a church application in the New Testament? Not in a church application. Okay? And there's a reason for that. We are not Israel. We are the church. The title that's going to impact us starting today in Ephesians chapter 1 is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This paterological title that Paul is praying to when he's making this request on behalf of the Ephesian believers. All right. There's plenty more. I think we don't need to look at the rest of these, do we? Ephesians 3, 15 and 16. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. He gets the significance of what Yahweh is about as a memorial name. Exodus 4, 5, again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 6, verse 3 and verse 8. I am God Almighty. All right. Now, when we get to Jesus and when we get to the church, now there's a different relationship, right? We are the bride of Christ. We are baptized into personal union with Christ. realities that are true of Christ are realities that are true of us as well. And so I think these passages are those that we ought to be paying attention to. Here's Resurrection Sunday and Mary Magdalene, the first one at the grave. And she thinks he's the gardener. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Okay? I don't know if this cracks you up at all, but I find a lot of things to be very funny in the Bible. And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And all he has to say is her name in whatever tone of voice she's used to hearing it. Okay? I have a sister named Mary, and I relate to this because, you know, I talk to her in certain ways. And, you know, brothers and sisters that do that kind of thing. And if somebody else talked to my sister that way, then, you know, we'd have fighting words or something. But I can talk to my sister. What am I saying? He said, "Mary." Jesus said, "Mary," in the exact way that only he could. In the exact way. Probably he'd used this tone of voice 100 times or more in the last 3 years. Right? Just one of those, "Mary." Right? Just something. And she heard that tone, and immediately, whatever it was visually that had him not looking like himself, whatever it was that hindered her from recognizing him right off the bat, she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," means teacher. So he said to her, "Stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me." And we dealt with this when we taught this in the life of Christ, that he had multiple ascensions, that he had at least 3 ascensions to the Father. And he hasn't even had any yet at this point. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren." All right? So this is first thing in the morning on Sunday morning. Now, later on in the day, he will welcome people touching him, right? Doubting Thomas and whoever else. "Here, touch here, feel this," right? He's very touchable later in the day, but not yet. Not yet, because he still has to do an ascension in the morning before the first of his 3 ascensions, before he returns and continues his 40 days of resurrection ministry. So, "I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them..." Now here we're going to get the language that I think we need to start focusing on. "I ascend to my Father and to your Father." Do you see the identity? My God and your God. And we're going to start to see, this is just introductory, but this is the first initial statement. And it's the resurrected Savior who's making this statement. That his disciples will have a new relationship with the Father based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a glorious thing about to be launched called the church age. And it's going to be launched on the day of Pentecost. It's coming up. He's got 40 days to preach about it, and then he goes away for 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit comes. And the church age begins in a very significant development of God's unfolding plan. And as an age specifically where the God of Jesus Christ is our God. And the Father of Jesus Christ is our Father. In a unique way that was not true for Israel or for the Gentiles or for the angels, for any stewardship prior to the church. We're going to start to see these things. "So say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And at this point, they should start to process information that they had received in the upper room discourse. They should start to process information that he was promising them about why it's to their advantage that he goes away. That there's going to be a new age coming. And so she does. She goes, she announces to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. How about Romans 15:6? I don't want to read all of this chapter, but this is directed towards the body of Christ. We have full application of this in the church age. "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. He's equipped us to be a body, loving one another, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Pay attention. Earlier times. Us. Okay? There is a new development now in the church. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, who's this? God, right? The one true God. But this is the title he's being addressed by. Grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're getting to. We're going to start to build this case. We're going to start to see that the God and Father is our God and our Father here in the church age. That the tandem of God and Father is not an accident. That tandem of God and Father. We need to stop thinking God the Father and think God and Father. And to think about both dynamics that were at work in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. God and Father. And I think we'll see the impact of it in each of these verses that we have here. So with one accord, as we are of the same mind with one another, as we have an intimacy, we have a unity, we have a bond. Israel never had this. They were 12 separate tribes with all kinds of clans and all kinds of families. They didn't have, there was no such thing as being positionally baptized in union with Israel. There was no positional truth of being in Israel. They were, in a sense, they were baptized in Moses when they were placed under the law. But that's the closest they came to the church age positional truth of anything. They weren't in Abraham. They weren't in a baptized union with anybody. Okay? Other than, as I said, baptized into Moses under the law. But even that's idiomatic. And even that's not even found in scripture until you get to Paul's hindsight commentary of 1 Corinthians. So, what are we saying? With one accord, so that a plurality of people, an entire local church, with everybody being different people, different backgrounds, different everything, and yet we are unified with one accord, with one voice, with one mind, glorifying the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also our God and our Father. This is what we're seeing. And so therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We have this blessing, this privilege to be able to have this unity and acceptance one of another. All right, so that's Romans 15:6. How about 2 Corinthians 1:3? Here's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort title I mentioned earlier. And when you have these varieties, it's good to have them. What I'm focusing on for this moment though is you have God and Father. Not God the Father, God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I need to start drawing pictures. I want this to be, we'll talk about this. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been co-eternal, co-equal, in eternal fellowship from before the foundation of the world, from forever. There's never been a time that the Father hasn't been the Father, the Son hasn't been the Son, or the Spirit hasn't been the Spirit. They've always been Father, Son, and Spirit, right? But what changed when the Son was begotten? What changed when he received a human nature? What changed when he emptied himself? When he humbled himself and he took the form of a bondservant? He was made in the likeness of fallen man. When he was born of a virgin, when he walked this earth, when he laid aside his privileges, the doctrine of kenosis from Philippians chapter 2. What changed in the dynamic between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from that moment forward? What became new? Are we thinking in these terms? I think they're going to help us to think in terms of the twin track of God and Father. Okay? Let's look at the rest of these and then we'll spell them out. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So you have the God and Father, then you have the Father and God, Father of mercies, God of all comfort. Same that we have in Ephesians, because you have God and Father, and you have Father and God. 2 Corinthians 11:31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. He who is blessed forever, is that the Lord Jesus or is that the God and Father? It's God and Father. Knows that I am not lying. He who is blessed forever. This is the, again, that paterological blessing. 2 Corinthians was written right on the heels of Ephesians, and I think a lot of that was still, Paul was on a paterological hangover when some of these phrases came out. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now notice, that's slightly different, is it not? We're giving thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's a slightly different phrase. That's not, doesn't have the fullness of the God and the Father. This is God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then finally, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why does this help? To split it up. Why does it help to think of God the Father as the God of Jesus Christ and the Father of Jesus Christ, both? Do you think there's an impact in that? Do you think that there is, as it relates to the church over and against Israel or over and against the Gentiles, over and against the angels, over and against anything that other, you know, before or after the church age? To be both God and Father. I'm finding some profound significance, and I think we're going to see some more. Not only in chapter 1, I think we're going to see some more in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. I think there's going to be so much that the godness of the Father and the fatherness of the Father are going to combine in a wonderful way for you and I here in the church age. I find it to be extraordinary. All right. Let me draw another picture. Why not? We make a new one here. How do I make a new one? Here we go. No. Just give me a blank one. Start with a blank canvas. There we go. Stuff gets too complicated. I get intimidated. All right. At the point, okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinity, right? And think about, we're just going to go with the manger. Okay? First Advent. Physical birth. The incarnation. The Word becomes flesh. And so the baby is born in a manger. Now Mary and Joseph are holding him. He's wrapping him in swaddling clothes. He's physically alive in a physical body on this earth. You want to call it 4 BC? You want to call it 1 AD? 1 BC. Been some furious research done in the last 5 years on the death of Herod and the birth of Jesus. Close enough. Okay? This period of time with the Virgin Mary and the birthing of the physical body, the humanity of our Savior Jesus Christ. From this moment forward, what has Jesus done? He has laid aside his privileges, right? He left the throne of glory. He, out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe, he empties himself. Okay? The hymn is a little bit off when the hymn says, emptied himself of all but love. Okay? No. Emptied himself because of love might be a better phrase. But he emptied himself. He laid aside, he stopped using his deity. Are we clear on that? He can't stop being deity. He's still God the Son. He will always be God the Son. The immutable God the Son can't stop being God the Son. If he can stop being God the Son, he's not God the Son, right? He's not deity if he can stop being deity. His being doesn't change. He is God. But he stops using his deity. We've got to be clear on that. Kenosis means he stops using his deity. And never once, in First Advent, never once did he use omniscience. Never once did he use omnipotence. Never once did he use omnipresence or any of the omni attributes. Never once did he tap into a prerogative of deity. He limited himself to only his humanity and the Holy Spirit that indwelled him. Right? The Holy Spirit gave him some prophetic insight. The Holy Spirit tipped him off to things where he could talk to Nathaniel and say, you know, I saw you under the tree. Things like that. He would have prophetic insight as a spirit-indwelled prophet. No different than Moses or Samuel or any Jewish prophet with a spirit upon him. But he wasn't using omniscience. And likewise, any miracle that he did was not omnipotence. When he told the waves, peace be still, he wasn't using God power to do that. Well, technically, the Holy Spirit's power, right? Any miracle, like any prophet, would do. So, it was this experience where God the Father became his God. God the Father became his God. I'm going to let you think on that for a little bit. You can come back on Wednesday and ask questions. My God. And he would cry out, my God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? My God. Now, if we go back to, of course, eternity past, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was always the Father. God the Son could always refer to God the Father as my Father. No problem. But would he ever refer to God the Father as my God? Before the kenosis. I can't find a verse. I can't find a verse where before the kenosis, God the Son refers to God the Father as his God. He doesn't have a God. He is God. He exists in the form of God, does not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So before the incarnation, he could address him as my Father. During his earthly walk, he could address him as my God and my Father. And this is why this has impact for you and for me. Okay? Because he is, John 20, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. This is our relationship now. With our God and our Father. The same that Jesus did. So Jesus is the prototype. He's the forerunner. He sets the example and he lived that walk and we now follow in that example. By the way, there is another element where before the foundation of the world in the Alpha moment in Proverbs chapter 8. You were waiting for me to put this on the picture as well. Okay, because it's in the manger that he receives his body, right? Not the manger, but the womb of the virgin. He gets his body in the womb of the virgin. God impregnates the Virgin Mary, and God the Son enters into her womb. This is where he receives his body. When does he receive his human spirit? When does he receive his soul? His soul spirit? Before the foundation of the world. Proverbs chapter 8. He receives his soul spirit from God the Father. And if you want more on that, we can point you that direction with our Plan of God reader and our Colossians 1 study that we did on the firstborn of all creation. So I think from this point, he could call out my Father from a human standpoint, with his human soul, with his human spirit, because he has been begotten. He is the begotten Son, more than just God the Son. Okay? But that takes you into some other realms too, and we'll let that go for today. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ should be significant to the bride of Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. And the dynamic that he had during his earthly walk is the dynamic that we have and more, even better. Jesus had the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. we have an advocate seated at the Father's right hand. How awesome is that? Jesus didn't have that. Right? Jesus didn't have an advocate sitting at the Father's right hand. He had left the Father's right hand to come to this earth. So one advantage we have over Jesus is we have an advocate at the Father's right hand. Jesus didn't have that. There'll be some other distinctions we can draw as well. Because our work, our position, the church age is superior to the first advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, greater works than these will you do. And I don't think his disciples believed him. But I believe him. Because we're in the church age. We have an advocate at the Father's right hand. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the portfolio of church age assets. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They couldn't have imagined the position that the church has in our current stewardship. All right. Let's get back now to the Father of glory. The second phrase. We've seen the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Father of glory. You know how unique this is? The Father of glory. He's never called this. Not before this verse. Not before this paterological benediction and wish prayer. Now he's called the Father of glory. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's called the God of glory. You can find that in Psalm 29 and Acts 7. You can find where the Lord God of the universe is called the God of glory. Voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Yeah, that's awesome to consider. Or Acts 7:2. This is Stephen's farewell message. He doesn't know it yet, but he's preaching his deathbed sermon. Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Just in case you were confused over some of the language in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. It's spelled out right here that the appearance was in Ur of the Chaldees. But he's called the God of glory, which is sufficiently descriptive of the Father, but especially so when we consider his uniquely begotten Son, the Lord of glory. I mean, the title itself is true. How much more true does it become when you beget the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory and the King of glory? In some language, there are Arabic as one, there's other languages too, whereby your name can actually change based upon the children that you have. Isn't that bizarre? So rather than being known as the son of somebody, you can be known as the father of somebody. And that tends to be a common label in certain tribes in modern Arabic, in the world today. And got Glenn Carnegie a little bit of humorous episodes on a couple of occasions because he could introduce himself as the father of Adam. And to the Muslim Arabs he was talking to, that was kind of wrong, right? How can you be the father of Adam? Adam's the first man. You know, who's his father? And here's Glenn claiming to be the father of Adam. Okay? Well, here he is, the father of glory. And think about how that significance hits when he births the humanity of Jesus Christ. And think about the exaltation and the glory. You know, every proverb that talks about how a wise son is the delight of his father. When we read those verses and we think of them in generic terms and we think about ourselves and the kids that we have, and then we start to contrast, you know, the wise ones and the foolish ones. God doesn't do that, okay? The wise son that's a delight to his father is the testimony of God the Father to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it plays out between the Father and the Son on a divine scale. All right. Sufficiently descriptive of the Father, but especially so when we consider his uniquely begotten Son, the Lord of glory. Who is this Lord of glory? 1 Corinthians 2:8. We speak God's wisdom. Let's see here. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. I think Paul had a depth of doctrine he just so wanted to give to the Corinthians, and they were too schismatic. They really could not handle it. But this, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The angels, the Gentiles, Israel, everything leading up to the church, all of that was setting the table, getting ready for the glories of the church age, the glories of Jesus Christ. We speak God's wisdom, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's the title for Jesus Christ. He's called the Lord of glory. And now the God of glory has a all new significance, don't you think? That he is the Father of glory. Given that Jesus is the Lord of glory, the King of glory. I find that to be neat. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, or entered into the heart of the fallen angels in opposition against God. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. It's all about loving God, right? The 1,000 generations, not just that they all are alive, 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Doors from eternity. Okay? Yes, it's the kingdom of Israel. Yes, it's the throne of David. Yes, it's the earthly Jewish nation. But the groundwork for this nation goes back a lot longer than humanity itself. Okay, there's a throne, there's a kingdom, there's a dominion that Satan was lusting after, and he's not entitled to it. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? It's not Satan. Okay? Which of the angels was ever invited to sit at my right hand? None of them. Which of the angels was ever commanded to enter through the gates? The ancient doors, none of them are the King of glory, only God the Son. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh Tsevaoth. He is the King of glory. Man. All right. We'll have to pick up on here on Wednesday. This is Ephesians is doing it to us again, right? Ephesians is just taking us from eternity past to eternity future and every place else in between. The fact that this is such a well thought out plan that has steps and stages along the way to bring Jesus to where he needs to be, and then to bring all the rest of it in conformity, all the rest of it in perspective as our relationship to Jesus is concerned, right? Because the church's relationship is that of the bride, the body, and the fullness. Israel's relationship is as the earthly nation, the citizens of that kingdom. He is their king. He is our husband and brother and Lord. Okay? It's a different dynamic. It's a different relationship. And then the Gentiles, what's their relationship? And then the angels, what's their relationship? Everybody has a relationship to the resurrected, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And once you figure out what your relationship is to Jesus Christ, you know where you're going to fit for all eternity. All right. Well, pick up more on this on Wednesday. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for teaching us these principles. And thank you for the example that our Savior set. And more than the example, the prototype. You were in Christ, reconciling the world to yourself. And now here we are, in Christ, presenting Jesus to this lost and dying world. You've committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. I pray that we have a greater appreciation for being in Christ, that we quit being wrapped up in ourselves. We stop with the selfish views and the self-focused views. The life that we live, we no longer live. It's Christ living in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I pray, Father, that not only do we know these things, but we live these things in a very real way. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.